The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Well, this title might be strange to some of you, Synod of Dort and Worship. Because most of us, when we think about the Synod of Dort, of course, we think about the glorious 5 points of Calvinism, and it is justly famous for those reasons. As Dr. Godfrey says in his recent book, this is a sense of saving of the Reformation. And we appreciate the encapsulation that took place. But Dort was about much more than simply these doctrinal statements in opposition to the Remonstrants. Dort also, in God's providence, dealt with church order and church liturgy. And it is as significant to the development of the Reformed Church in the Netherlands for those reasons as it is in all of the Reformation churches for the great summary of Calvinistic soteriology. Dr. Garvin wrote, "An overview of the additional work of the Synod provides useful insight into the concerns and character of the Dutch Reformed Church in the early 17th century. This additional work of the Synod was divided into the pro acta and the post acta. These were works done before and after the main sitting. The pro acta, as the Synod gathered with its divines and civil magistrates, made a number of important decisions to affect the Dutch church. They decided on the new official translation of the Bible into Dutch, which for a Dutch-speaking Christian had the same venerability as the King James does in American-speaking churches. They provided for regular catechetical instruction for the youth and catechetical preaching. And they dealt with the question, the missions question. Should the pagan children of servants in the house of, say, those who are in Indonesia, be baptized as infants? As they wrestled with that, they came to the conclusion that they should first be catechized and make a profession of faith, and then be baptized. Now, a number of these actions will be placed in the church order, which was formally adopted then in the post-acta. Now, the post-acta began after the foreign delegate left. The Synod itself was the only international synod that has been in the history of Reformation Christianity. And delegates were invited from all of the Reformation countries. And they all sent those, except the French were not allowed to do so because of persecution. But when the foreign delegates left, and one of the concerns that the English had was the Sabbath breaking that was going on in the town of Dort itself. So the post-acta then began on the Monday, May 13th, 1619. And this was attended by the ministers and political commissaries. And the decisions taken here recorded the post-acta. And by the way, at the conference, under glass, is an early Latin edition of the Acts of the Synod. Everything except the 5 points and now the form, which Dr. Beakey put in the Psalter Hymnal edition, is still in Latin, but it's a committee that's translated the Latin. But we do have a, what's the date of that thing?
1620.
So it's close to the beginning of it all. So that'll be out there for observation at the conference. So the post-acta actually gives us a good picture of the blended church life in the Netherlands, and it particularly addressed the issues of church order, Sabbath, of preaching, and a uniformity in worship. So what I intend to do in this lecture is direct your attention to three things. Their statements on the Sabbath, their provision for sound preaching, and their uniformity they established in for worship in their churches. So the Sabbath day in Dort. Now, many people wrongly ascribe the title Continental Sabbath to the practice of Dutch Reformed and German Reformed. There's the myth that Christopher Caldwell finally shattered, that Calvin Longbold on the Lord's Day. There's one way to say the only continental view of the Sabbath is a Lutheran view of the Sabbath. Catholics, and that really is a much more accurate description of the Reformation era churches and the Lord's Day. So it's true that the Heidelberg Catechism is not as explicit as is Westminster, but there's no contradiction from what we have in Westminster Standards. In the first place, God wills that the ministry of the gospel and schools be maintained, and that I, especially in the day of rest, diligently attend church to learn the word of God, to use the holy sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian alms. In the second place, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, allow the Lord to work in me by his Spirit, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath. Now, in fact, this eschatological element is a very, I think, good addition to the course commandment. So, the Reformed, however, as the Dutch Church developed, were very committed to careful observance of the Sabbath day. And the Synod then addressed this issue partly at the provocation of the foreign delegates and partly because there was a great controversy taking place at that time in the province of Zeeland. And they adopted then a number of resolutions called reguli, rules, with respect to the Sabbath. First, there's in the fourth commandment of the divine law a ceremonial and a moral element. The ceremonial element is the rest of the seventh day, the rest of the seventh day after creation, and the strict observance of that day imposed especially on the Jewish people. The moral elements consist in the fact that a certain definite day is set aside for worship, and so much rest as is needful for worship and hallowed meditation. The Sabbath of the Jews having been abolished, the day of the Lord must be solemnly hallowed by Christians. Since the times of the apostles, this day has always been observed by the old Catholic Church. This day must be so consecrated to worship that on the day we rest, on that day we rest from all servile works, except those which charity and present necessity require, and also from all such recreations as interfere with worship. The first two reguli establish the principle that the fourth commandment had ceremonial as well as moral injunctions. In particular, the ceremonial established the seventh day observance and was stricter as they developed this, seeing the prohibition of picking up sticks or kindling a fire. The third and fourth reguli, the Synod taught that the moral element was to have a definite day for worship, with provisions for public and private worship, and that the day had been changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The fifth reguli reinforced the observance of the fourth day by asserting the historical practice of the Church, and the concluding reguli required a careful observance of the day by resting from all servile work except that which was necessary, as well as any recreation that depended on positive observance of the day. Now, Dr. Hyde, and I got a lot of this material from a very fine article that he wrote, has argued that the great Synod's rules of Sabbath observance held a moderate Reformed Orthodox position, not at odds with the principles and practice of the English. He concluded, while the reguli do not say everything there is to say in terms of principle and practice, they are clearly to be located within the realm of orthodoxy and even moderately a Puritan thought. And really, at the end of the day, there's virtually little difference between the moderate Puritan view of Sabbath observance and the reguli. And as to the binding character of the reguli, historically, the churches from the Dutch Reformed background take the reguli as an authoritative commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism's extension of the Fourth Commandment. That position is also consistent with the sciences commentary on his own catechism. He wrote, God allots 6 days for labor, the seventh he claims for divine worship. Not that he would teach that the worship of God and meditation upon divine things is to be omitted on one of the days beside the Sabbath, but one, that there might not only be private public worship on the Sabbath, as at other times, but that public worship might also be observed in the church. Two, that all those other works, which men ordinarily perform on other days of the week, might on the Sabbath give place to the private and public worship of God. And as the church's practice developed, particularly under the Second Reformation, and men like Maestricht came to a position that was exactly the position of the English as expressed in the Westminster. In fact, I have a little chart here. The reguli, the ceremonial and moral aspect of Westminster 21:7. It's a law of nature that in general due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. So in his word by positive, and that's the ceremonial parts, moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages. The ceremonial element is the rest of the seventh day of creation and the strict observance imposed. He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. They then go on, for the resurrection of Christ is changed in the first day of the week, which the Scriptures call the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world in Sabbath. The moral element consists in the fact that a certain definite day is set aside, and then the Sabbath of the Jews having been abolished. So the Sabbath then is kept holy unto the Lord, and the men have to be preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, not only observe a holy rest all that day from their own works, words and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations. And that's simply the parallels what we have then in 5 and 6. And so there really is no continental view of the Sabbath that came out of the Dutch Reformed Church. It was in practice in the Netherlands, but the Synod addressed that and it became a very cohesive practice in the churches. Now, in addition to the weekly Sabbath, both Westminster and the Dort allowed the special days of prayer and fasting. And so Article 66, and by the way, as I mentioned, the Latin translation of the order is in the back of the Psalter hymnal. So it's the exact form as was adopted by Dort. In times of war, pestilence, calamities, heavy persecution of the churches, and other general distresses, the ministers of the churches shall request the government to employ their authority and command the public days of fasting and prayer be appointed and set aside. Of course, I think Dr. Hyde will deal with this, but are there any days similar to this in our own time? Should the church not be giving itself to days of prayer and fasting as the dark cloud is sweeping across all of our countries? The seminary now, once each semester, we are having a day of prayer and fasting. And actually, next year, the faculty is voted to actually expand that to not just a chapel at lunchtime, but a half day. We'll be spending together in the afternoon then in prayer. We encourage you to do the same thing. Now, the one significant difference between Dort and Dutch Sabbath keeping and worship and English and Scottish Puritanism is the use of a liturgical calendar. As you know, Westminster allowed for the Lord's Day, and then these special occasions when necessary, whereas Dort instituted a number of religious days. Churches shall observe, in addition to Sunday, also Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost, with the following day. And whereas in most cities and provinces of the Netherlands, the day of circumcision would be 8 days after Advent, and the ascension of Christ are also observed. Ministers in every place where this is not yet done should take steps with the government to have them conform with the others. Now, this is something of a strange development if one thinks about it. Calvin, Burrell, Verrey, Abutzer, Knox, none of them would have been in agreement with this particular order in the form of government of the Dutch Church. And Dieger, in his explanation of the church order of Dort, explains, they did so as a concession to the authorities, which clung tenaciously to the holy days as vacation days for the people. The churches permitted the ministers to preach on these holy days in order to change a useless and unprofitable idleness into a holy and profitable exercise. Maintaining the church services was established as a measure of order. And Kiefer says that, Diego, that the conscience should never be bound with respect to these things. Now, he explained to me that most of the divines did this as a concession to the government, thinking that the people would outgrow the calendar. It's not a good pastoral insight for us. People do not normally outgrow practices that you'd like to see them outgrow if you continue to allow them as they are. So even today, in the best of our sister churches in this tradition, they observe these days in addition to the Sabbath. So that's a little background there on the Sabbath. Next, we have preaching and the Synod of Dort. And as in all the Reformed tradition, preaching played a major part in the development of worship at Dort. De Jong, in his book, stated that the preaching of Arminius and his followers, in fact, is what gave rise to concern over his theology. Intimations of the coming conflict arose in connection with the preaching of Arminius himself. At an early date, some of his pulpit statements aroused suspicion and doubt as to his soundness. This came into the open connection with sermons on the Epistle of Romans. So that would be bound to happen, wouldn't it? What was at stake, according to the Calvinists, was sound biblical teaching and preaching concerning man's salvation. Thus, each of the 5 points of doctrine which were adopted deals either explicitly or implicitly with some facet of preaching. The bottom line was that the preaching of Calvinism was God-centered and Arminianism man-centered, much the same as we would experience today. Young continued, this radical contrast gave rise to two divergent types of preaching within the Reformed churches for a decade or more. Now in the canons, the Synod both directly and by implication circumscribed what it deemed to be sound biblical proclamation, and thus judged the Arminian presentation of the gospel message as unbiblical and therefore illegitimate in any Reformed pulpit. Now one can discover the Synod's premium preaching by the amount of articles in the form of order that were devoted to the ministry. Much of this order concerned itself with the attaining for churches ministers that would be sound in doctrine and able to edify the churches as well as academically trained. So Articles 3 through 20 address the preparation, calling, and work of the minister and his preaching. So Articles 3 through 10 deal primarily with men who are coming into the ministry and how they're to function under the authority of the church. Article 3 then, who could serve as a minister of word and sacraments? No one who may be a professor of theology, elder or deacon, shall be permitted to enter upon the ministry of the word and the sacraments without having been lawfully called thereunto. When anyone acts contrary thereto, after being frequently admonished, does not desist, the classis, that's the presbytery, shall judge whether he is to be declared a schismatic or is to be punished in some other way. And what we'll see here is carefully guarding the pulpit from what Teddy described as one comment over the wall into the sheepfold. And so they're carefully guarding their churches now, starting here with this very first warning. So, they spell out in great detail, very similar to what we have in our Presbyterian order, the procedure of a man being ordained, the lawful calling of those who have not previously been in office in cities as well as rural districts consists in first the election after previous fasting and prayer by the consistories and deacons, not without proper correspondence with the Christian magistrates of the respective districts, and the knowledge or advice of the classes where this has been customary up to now. Secondly, in the examination of both doctrine and life by the classes in the presence of all or some of the delegates of the assembly. Thirdly, in the approbation, approval, and endorsement by the magistrates and then also by members of the Reformed congregation of that city. If the name of the minister having been announced in the churches over a period of 14 days, no objection arises. Finally, the public ordination before the congregation, which will take place with appropriate stipulations and interrogations, that would be the vows, prayer and laying on of hands by the ordaining minister and other ministers if more are present, in accordance with the form, that's the form of order, for this purpose. Interesting aside, the missionary church in difficult times has understood that the imposition of hands may take place in the classical assembly to newly graduated ministers being sent to churches under the cross. What a wonderful phrase. This is described as the experience of persecution. There were churches under the cross, and men were willing to go there. They would be ordained, though, not on the field where they would minister, but before the presbytery, as it would assemble for those purposes. Now, Article 5 simply applies the same general rules then to how a minister would transfer from one congregation to another. Again, very similar to what we have. Guarding the pulpit, guarding ministers acting on their own and their own authority. Article 6, legislated against the minister serving in private capacity, put yourself into a household, a chaplain, or whatever, unless he's admitted into the ministry according to the previous requirements. So he first had to be ordained in the ministry of particular congregations. Article 7, maintain a minister must be called to a particular congregation unless he is called to labor in areas of persecution or areas of church planting. Interesting, in our Presbyterian orders, we have the extraordinary clause that they had to do as well. Article 8 established the extraordinary manner in which one who had not studied the ministry may be admitted. No school teachers, artisans, that be craftsmen, or others who have not studied shall be admitted to the ministry unless there is a definite assurance of their being exceptionally gifted, godly, humble, modest, and possessed of good sense and discretion, as well as gifts of public address. When such persons present themselves for the ministry, the classes shall, if the senate approve, first examine them. Examination being satisfactory, permit them to preach in private for a certain length of time, and further deal with them. Interesting, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when a man comes under the extraordinary clause, or with a VA and not a VDA, not an MDA, the assembly must approve as well as the presbytery. That's reflecting what was done here. Article 9 warned against those coming from Roman Catholic or heretical bodies that they should be placed into office with the utmost caution and only after a period of probation. Article 10 regulated the manner in which one may leave a congregation and go to another. Again, constantly working within a corporate classical boundary. And then Article 12 maintained that a ministerial calling was for life, and that only for the weightiest reasons may a minister leave and take up a secular vocation. And today, when some 50% of seminary graduates are out of ministry in 5 years, we see the kind of crisis again that we're facing. The important weighty reasons for this provision would be a young minister not suitable, or a man coming to the conclusion that he's not called. Those decisions are much better made at the seminary presbytery level before the person ever put into the church. And then we have care of the ministers themselves. The Article 11 provided for the proper care of the minister, and both his provisions materially and a congregation could not at will dismiss a minister. The classes must be involved in that decision. Article 13 provided for honorable retirement and financial support for the minister. Again, just carefully laying out the beginning to end of gospel ministry. How should the minister conduct himself? Article 15 said that no one should be permitted to neglect the ministry of the church or without a fixed charge to preach indiscriminately. It's the whole problem of the self-appointed itinerant. This is how heresy spreads. They went from place to place, outdoor preaching or in other congregations. They disallowed that. And then Article 16 describes the work of the minister. The office of the minister is to continue in prayer and in the ministry of the word, right out of Acts 6, to dispense the sacraments, to watch over their brethren, the elders and deacons, as well as the congregation. And finally, with the elders to exercise church discipline, to see to it that everything is done decently and in good order. Those, again, the exercise of the ministry is tied to elder and classical oversight. It's an important concept in our church government. Oracles 19 and 20 actually deal with the preparation of men for the ministry. So Article 19, the churches shall make efforts to obtain students of theology which are to be supported by them, ex bonus publicis. Now, there's two important things here. First is, the church should be making efforts to obtain ministry. That means pastors and elders in particular need to have their eyes on young men or older men in the congregation who are exhibiting gifts and challenging them with respect to a call. Because that brings responsibility to be supported. Now, not for the public coffers, but by the churches that send them. One of the great problems we have today with seminary education is the church says, go be warm and be filled. Does not do anything towards the warming and the filling. And so it's a challenge to you. If you send a man, sacrificially do something to enable him to enter into his studies on some regular basis. We have many young men have to drop out for semesters at times simply in order to make provisions for their families. So take that one seriously. And then we have an internship program. They did too. The church is having more capable ministers. The practice of preparing some men for the ministry by allowing them to speak a word of edification shall be instituted in conformity to the rule in this matter as especially prescribed by the Synod. And so we see how in these 20 articles they make a very careful provision for the ministry itself, as well as the preparation of men unto that task. But in addition to these articles in the form, the Synod's emphasis on preaching was also reflected in the canons themselves. And so De Young wrote, with respect to the forms, he said that each of the 5 points of doctrine which were adopted deals either explicitly or implicitly with some facet of preaching. So here's an example, head one on election, article 3. And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will, and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Head 1, Article 14, then how do you preach the doctrine of election? They dealt with this in the doctrinal standards, as the Confession of Faith does as well. This doctrine of divine election, according to the most wise counsel of God, was preached by the prophets and by Christ himself and by the apostles under the Old as well as the New Testament, and was then committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, also today, this doctrine should be taught in the Church of God, for which it was particularly intended, in its proper time and place, provided it be done with a spirit of discretion and a reverent and holy manner, without inquisitively prying into the ways of the Most High, to the glory of God's most holy name, and for the living comfort of his people. Address the call of the gospel in heads 3 and 4, article 6. What therefore neither the innate understanding nor the law could do, that God performed by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it's pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament. Now, people often ask the question, if men are dead in their sins, unable and willing to come to Christ, why preach? Well, De Young summarizes Dort's answer. Because the proclamation of God's love in Christ Jesus is the divine antidote to the deadly poison of sin, which dooms men to death. Apart from the gospel, none can or will come to a saving knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. It is in this desperate plight which, according to the canons, must continue to be set before men's eyes and minds and hearts. In such preaching, sinners are addressed by God, the God of all grace and justice. And then Cornell Venema gives a summary of it all. Such gospel preaching is not only encouraged by the confession of the canons, is also stimulated by the good confidence we may have that the Spirit will effectively use this gospel summons to bring believers to salvation. There need be no uncertainty or wishful thinking about the prospects of success. The gospel is preached according to the truth of Scripture. My friends believe that. I'll read it again. There need be no uncertainty or wishful thinking about prospects of success. And the gospel is preached according to the truth of the Scripture. The wonderful confidence of gospel preaching, according to the canons, is that God is pleased through these means to draw all His people without fail to Himself. None of those whom the Father has purposed to give to the Son and from the Son lay down His life, but they will be drawn by Him as the Spirit works effectively through the word of the gospel. And so we see here the importance of preaching and the necessity of preaching with respect to the doctrines of grace. And one other aspect of the synodality of preaching that I want to touch on briefly in passing, and that is requirement for a catechetical preaching. Article 68, and this is actually done in the Pro Acta, ministers everywhere should briefly explain on Sunday, ordinarily in the afternoon sermon, the sum of Christian doctrine. May I just point out in passing, how many years ago was this? How many centuries ago was this? 400? Was the Reformed churches worshiping twice on the Lord's Day? 400 years ago? Should we not be doing so today? The sum of Christian doctrine contained in the catechism, which at present is accepted in the Netherlands churches. That's the title of it. So that it may be completed every year in accordance with the division of the catechism that was made for that purpose. So if you're familiar with the Heidelberg, it's actually not just the questions and answers are organized by 52 Lord's Days. And that's organized then for the purpose of preaching. We know that catechism preaching developed in the Reformation. It started preaching the catechism in 1533. John Alasco, Polish reformed man, preached Geneva Catechism to his Dutch congregation in London in 1563 in Heidelberg. In the Netherlands in 1566, Peter Gabriel began preaching the Heidelberg Catechism in the afternoon. Subsequently, all synods from 1571 up to Dort then made regulations for catechetical preaching and Dort then formalized this requirement here in Article 68. So a bit then about Dort and preaching. This leads us then to the third aspect of this lecture, and that is liturgy and the Synod of Dort. In the rubric of liturgy, I'm considering particularly forms of worship and the ordering of worship. Again, the church order dealt with a number of details with respect to worship. 55 to 63 articles, 63 the sacraments, 65 funeral sermons, 66 as we saw days of prayer and fasting, 67 days of prayer and fasting, 68 catechetical preaching, singing in 69, marriage in 70, and a very important point on uniformity then in 86. Now, with respect to the liturgy, and by liturgy I'm now talking about how the church organizes what it's doing particularly on the Lord's Day as it gathers in the Lord's presence, for its primary role was to consolidate things that had been developed in the previous, really, half a century. Dutch liturgy actually developed outside the country initially. It was of high German origin, as Johnny Gibson says, composed of elements drawn from liturgies of the French church in Strasbourg, the Dutch church in London, the Lutheran church in Wittenberg, woven together by a compiler whose theological cast is overwhelmingly Zwinglian. Now, this adapted liturgy was initially compiled by a Dutch minister named Peter Danthius. And Pastor Danthius entitled his liturgy the Psalms of David and other hymns, together with the Christian catechism, ceremonies, and prayers. So, the Dutch church began to use this liturgy early on in the 16th century. It had psalms and hymns translated from the 1562 Geneva Psalter, which was in French. Ceremonies and prayers were adaptations from the liturgical portions of the Ptolemaic liturgy and together comprise the liturgy of Pantheus. The ceremonies included a form of baptism, an examination for new congregation members, a form of celebration of the Holy Supper, and a form for marriage. At the end, later, Jolici says, the liturgy included Christian prayers. Pantheus composed some and borrowed others from various liturgies, especially that of Calvin. Now, over the next 50 years, the Dutch church would have synods, very similar to our general assemblies or synods. Starting in 1566, a series of synods addressed this matter of liturgy and Dantius' liturgy. So, in 1566, the Synod of Antwerp adopted his psalter and the ceremonies that are in that liturgy, which are included now in the Articles of Canon Board. The provincial Synod of Dort, not national then, but for the province, in 1574 made some modifications of prayer and endorsed them. And there was a national Synod in Dort in 1578 that adopted the order with other modifications and added the Lectio Continua, the continual reading of the New Testament, and with approval of the local church council, the Old Testament. And so here we see that practice now picked up in the Dutch churches. And that synod, one endured in 1578, also mandated only psalms be sung in the worship service. Haig, in 1585, finalized the liturgy and prayers, adopted Dantius' psalter as the only psalter to be used, and the requirement that the church was to sing psalms. A few scripture passages and the apostles. This is Article 69. The church is only the 150 Psalms of David, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the 12 Articles, that's the Creed, the Song of Mary, that of Zacharias, and that of Simeon shall be sung. It is left to individual churches whether or not to use the hymn of God who art our Father. It's probably the Lord's Prayer. All other hymns are to be excluded from the churches. And in those places where some have already been induced, they'll be removed by the most suitable means. Haig also added forms for church discipline, ordination of ministers, which we just looked at, and ordination also of elders and deacons, which are in the form, but we did not look at today. So all of these then, in the Synod of Dort in 1618-19, were formally ratified. The Synod added a form of baptism for an adult, several prayers for church council meetings, that would be the session, the meetings of deacons were also added according to Wainwright in his History of Worship. So Gibson and Andre conclude, the famous National Synod of Dort ratified and received the form of Dantius' liturgy, which prescribed it for use throughout the Dutch Reformed churches. Just as it determined that the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort be the common doctrinal standard. And so this one was written in stone. It became a uniformed approach to worship, which is, I think, desperately needed in our Presbyterian circles today, where each one does what's in his own mind. And then, as they say, the liturgy of Dantius was exported wherever Dutch colonies were settled, from South Africa to America, to Indonesia, and beyond. Julius Strint, quoted by Van Doren, says that the Synod of Dort deemed the order of liturgy so important that it decided that these public documents be presented to the outside world as documents of a reformed church. We'll quickly just look at it. You'll see a lot of Luther and Calvin in here, working with the Decalogue, an exhortation to confession, promises to the penitent, warnings to the penitent, confession, Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, Scripture, this would have, where the Lectio Continua would have come in, sermon, extended confession, intercessions, words of institution, moving now into the Lord's Supper, and following the very historical practice. Orders of worship, even when you didn't have weekly communion, were always ordered according to the liturgy for the word and the liturgy of the table. So you have here then the words of institution, cell self-examination, exhortation, excommunication, words of comfort, invitation, meaning of the sacrament, words of institution, and personal promises, prayer of epiclesis, which is the consecration. Again, the Lord's Prayer. We like the Lord's Prayer. The Apostles' Creed again. And then exhortation to lift hearts. So this is something really missing in our modern Presbyterian worship, and in the Dutch as well. The Sursum Corda, which comes from the ancient church, and it is simply a matter of bringing us to this realization that we're coming into the presence of the Holy God and partaking of Christ in our worship. Distribution of the elements of singing of Scripture, singing of Scripture, Psalm 103, prayer of thanksgiving, Lord's Prayer, again, benediction. Sometimes this Lord's Prayer would follow Calvin, it would be a paraphrase of the Lord's Prayer, which if you use Matthew Henry's for prayer, you'll know how he has done that quite well. And then this order would have included the singing of psalms. The form has come down to us basically in a fashion like this, which I find much richer than our Presbyterian forms. A votum, a salutation. I like to see this begin with a call to worship. Congregational singing, reading of the law, reading of scripture, often again, lectio continua, our biblical theological approach, followed by singing. Baptism as needed, prayer with confession of sins, forgiveness, renewal, illumination, intercessions, offertory, congregational singing, reading of the text, ministry of the word, followed by responsive song, supper as practiced, closing song, benediction. A lot of parallels with the Westminster Directory, which again, if our churches followed this, we would be a lot healthier. Prayer of prose, adoration, supplication, illumination, metrical song, Old Testament reading, one chapter, metrical psalm, New Testament reading, one chapter, prayer, confession, intercession. I don't think we have to read all of this, but I prefer in mature congregations, biblical theological reading. But you see, this is the practice of Reformed churches now for hundreds of years. Prayer, confession, intercession, sermon, general prayer, and Lord's Prayer, which the Presbyterians kept putting in, and the Independents kept taking out. Liturgy of the Upper Room, which include exhortation, one invitation, words of institution, prayer, thanksgiving, blessing, drinking, delivery, exhortation, prayer, thanksgiving, collection of alms, which also began in the early church. So that actually when the elements were brought to the table, people also brought their gifts for the poor. And that's how the idea of the actual offering as part of the Lord's Supper then has arisen as a very, very good practice. And then closing with the blessing. So, quickly then, the articles address the sacraments, baptism, covenant, God shall be sealed to the children of Christians by baptism, as soon as the administration thereof is feasible, in the public assembly, never had private baptisms, when the word of God is preached, it's always coupled with preaching, but in those places where sermons are preached less frequently, a certain day of the week should be set aside, so this is aligned to rural church and church plants, for the administration of baptism in a special service, not, however, without the preaching of the Now, Dort required the baby presented for baptism the first Lord's Day after its birth. Most pediatricians don't allow that. and so they required the father to be present, recognizing that it was not often likely the mother, the first day after the birth of a child, which might be the next day, would be present for the baptism. They also allowed for witnesses or sponsors, as long as they were people of pure doctrine and noted piety. And then in both baptism and in the Lord's Supper, they not only have the forms in the articles, they require the use of those forms, both the words of institution and explanation, as well as the prayer. And it's basically the same form that you're going to find in all of the Dutch Reformed Psalter hymnals now, and it's used. They required that those be used. Adults upon baptism, upon baptized and confession of faith, were obligated to participate in the Lord's Supper, which was to be observed regularly. Dort said at least every other month when all possible. And none should be admitted to the Lord's table except those who, according to the use of the church to which they unite themselves as a profession of religion, besides being reputed to be a godly conversation, without which also those who come from other churches shall not be admitted. So this would be like a semi-closed communion. You'd have to bring a letter from another church if you were a member in good standing. The exercise of the supper was done in this manner. Every church will administer the Lord's Supper in such a manner that it shall judge most conducive to edification. Provided, however, that the outward ceremonies, as prescribed in God's Word, be not changed, and all superstition be avoided. So you can change that order of words of institution, whatever, but you had to use the form. Should be the conclusion of the sermon with the usual prayers on the pulpit, and the form, together with that prayer, should be read at the table. Wainwright continues, says in his book that the sermon allowed for sitting at the table, but also for standing or coming to the table as well. With respect to marriage, the synod mandated a uniformity once again. They have forms in the book, and were pleading for that. And they were very much against funerals, for fear that funerals would simply lead to idolatry of men. And so those articles actually prohibit funerals when they can be renewed. So what I'm trying to show you is that not only are we indebted to the Synod of Dort for the canons, but also for this rich repository for his own worship. The careful study removes the cavil among that there's a among the Reformed churches there was a light view of the Sabbath. That's not true. I hope you see that. Our hearts should resonate with the careful provision for a fully prepared ministry and the primacy of preaching. And although I do not advocate the mandatory use of prayers and forms, I do commend to you the subject matter of both as they are in the articles in the order, reflected in our own prayers and administration of the sacraments. As I've already said, it's my opinion that the Dutch Reformed liturgy, as it's matured over a couple of hundred years, is a much richer liturgy than that which is used today in the Presbyterian churches. So. All right, you can go directly on over to the church on Winthrop Road. I trust everybody has directions there. Grab a bite to eat on the way, and we will go and begin shortly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what our fathers did and how we can this day still profit from it. Praise you for it, learn from them, and that we are part of a universal Catholic visible church. It's a privilege to reflect that in our lives, our families, and in our congregations. Under that end, we ask that you'll bless our conference, Lord, as we consider Dort, particularly as your word is preached, that your spirit will move mightily in our midst. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.